Buenos días. ¿Cómo estás? Jesús te ama. Yeah. And that's about it. I did just get back from Spain. We went on a missions trip. I thought I would share maybe a little bit about that. I don't know. I mean, we'll see how far we get today. Not very far. Overtime. All right. Yeah, actually, what I want to do, I want to start by setting the stage here today. I want to read a poem and then remember this as we go across, as we go through the service today. This is a poem written by someone. I don't remember who, but I did like it. Let's start with this. It says, I dwelt once with a Christian. For a time, our lives shared the same roof, but his soul lived elsewhere. As if aware of a world I could not see. Strangest creature I've ever known. He was madly, deeply in love with an invisible man. Every morning I heard him singing to the invisible man. And he made time every day just to sit in stillness, to quite literally stare at the invisible man. Sometimes with his eyes serenely closed, other times with a single tear tracing down his cheek. He listened for this invisible man as if his very life depended on what he might hear. He carried what he called a letter from his beloved, and he read it again and again, hundreds of times, as though it were the last words of a lover gone off to war. He seemed to savor every syllable. His entire world revolved around this invisible man. His joy was to please him. His sorrow was to grieve him. He called him my Lord and my love. Yes, he was the strangest being I've ever known, and I've never forgotten him. Either he was mad, or there is someone so beautiful, so real, yet unseen, that I too long to find him. And that is the quest of every believer, is it not? Is to get to know this man whom you cannot see with your eyes. It actually reminded me of 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter is writing to Christians who are being heavily persecuted, and he's trying to encourage them to stay true to the faith, and he's actually reminding them that the trials and the struggle that they're experiencing is actually doing a good work in them. It's actually helping their faith become more genuine, as if tried by fire. And he says about Jesus, he says at the end of this, at the beginning of his letter to them in verse 8, in 1 Peter verse 1, verse 8, he says, this Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What's it like to love the invisible man? It doesn't even make sense. Paul says in other places that to the unbelieving world, they have no idea what's going on in here. Some of you may be unbelievers right now in this room, and you have no idea what we're doing. But for those of you who have met this invisible man, he's everything. He's everything to you. He is your only hope, your only strength, your only joy, your only peace, is somehow found in this invisible man, whom we declare is the actual king of everything that's happening right now. Whom, having not seen him, yet you still love him. That's such a beautiful thing. So I went to Spain for 10 days. 10 days sounds like a long time to be gone. It feels even longer, to be honest with you. I didn't know that it was going to feel so long, but I went to Spain on a mission trip. Spain is a country that used to be, of course, very, very quote-unquote Christian. The Catholic Church has a strong presence there. They were the home of the Spanish Inquisition. It's a pretty big black eye in the world of Christendom. In fact, it still resonates in Spain. In fact, I actually feel like there's a connection between the fact that Spain has essentially rejected, as by and large, their faith because of it's almost like in the modern America, we have this big black stain upon us called the slave trade. And the world is trying to say we all should constantly and always feel guilty because of what people did in the past. And that's essentially what's happening in Spain. It's just the guilt is not by race, it's by religion. So they're saying, really, us Christians, we're the horrible ones. We should forsake it all. So they're becoming far less and less Christian. It's very obvious. And those who are Christians there are by and large Catholic. And I have nothing bad to say about Catholics. I'm just merely saying I think a lot of them maybe don't know this invisible man that I know. Which is a shame. It's one thing to call yourself a Christian. It's another one to love the invisible man. Right? Anybody can set foot inside of a church and get water sprinkled on them. But it's a different story to know the one who saved you. That's a different story. And so a couple of things I wanted to say. I mean, in Spain, we were ministering in a bunch of churches. We were hosting kind of like, I don't know if you want to call them revival services. And, you know, we saw some amazing things. And praise God for it. I'm going to tell you what the number one thing I gathered from it. But we saw some amazing things. You know, we saw people be delivered from demonic oppression. I had never actually seen that in person. But as most people who have ever been on a missions trip, I don't know why it's the case. Maybe there's too much familiarity in Sunday morning church services here. But you go on a missions trip, and I don't know, something in the atmosphere changes in around you and around the people you're ministering to. And why is it that there's demons that manifest everywhere but in this church? You know what I mean? Are we just all free from demonic influence in this place? The idea is, no, we're not, actually. No, very much no. I want to let everyone know here, the demons are still alive, and they need to be cast out. So I just wanted to say that. Who wants to line up? I don't know. One day. Soon. But anyway, we saw that. We saw people get physically healed. We had one day, we were doing street evangelism. We were bringing, street evangelism is very hard when you don't know the language, but still, nonetheless, God worked in it. I found that God doesn't really care too much about language barriers. He never has. So we would bring people to this service we had. We saw a bunch of people get saved from the streets of Spain. And it was a beautiful thing, but I'll tell you the number one thing that I took home, the number one thing that resonated with me, was I went to Spain. We landed on Saturday. Sunday morning, we go to a church service where we are going to be ministering, and our team and the pastor that was leading us is going to be ministering to this church. And they have their worship team playing, and they're singing songs in Spanish that I don't know. I don't even know what the words are. Sometimes a Jesus will pop up. I'm like, I know that one. And a Cristo. And I'm like, yes. And I learned a little bit more maybe as the days went on. But I found myself worshiping in a language I didn't know. I mean, I wasn't like speaking the language. I mean, I found myself in a heart of worship towards Jesus as they were singing praises to him in a language I didn't know. And I was crying, worshiping Jesus to a song that I didn't understand the words to it. You guys follow me on that? And I came to realize the same spirit that's present here is over there. It's the same one. It's the same presence I have felt in this church and in churches all across the U.S. where we sing in English. They're worshiping the same person in Spain. If you're a born-again, spirit-filled believer, you have met and love that same person that we love. You call him Jesus, we call him Jesus. We go around the world, he has many names. Yet it's the same person, Jesus. And I was blown away by it. And not only that, I was blown away, but I was looking at and getting to interact with some of the born-again, spirit-filled believers that were there. And I was like amazed at how they are the same person as me. They have a different culture. They speak a different language, but yet they emanate the same person, the same type of person I've met here. You know what I mean? Does that make sense? I don't know if I'm making any sense. What I'm trying to bring up is that I came to realize fully and just completely that anyone who has met Jesus and given themselves to him will start to produce the same things. Whether you're Spanish, English, Mexican, South American, even Canadian. If you meet Jesus over time, you will become something that transcends all language and culture barriers. This is like Paul saying there is no, in Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile. There's no barbarian or Greek. There's no even civilized or uncivilized. We are simply all one in him because it produces the same thing. You can love Jesus across the globe. If we were to go to China and find a born-again, spirit-filled believer, guess what? They would look like us. My only maybe word of encouragement is if some of a born-again, spirit-filled believer from Spain came to visit this church, what would you be emanating? Are you guys following me on that? Would they be able to tell that you love the same person they love and that person is at work in your life? That's the important thing. I went there and I was like, whoa, I've seen you before in the spirit. You know, like we are the same type of person. Because anyone who loves Jesus will bear the same fruit in their life. This is why, and we're going to get into this in a little bit. I'll just give you a taste test a little bit. And I'm not going to finish today. This will have to be a two-part message, but this is why Jesus says, you shall know them by their fruit. Anybody can say anything they want. Anyone can attend a church. In Spain, we went into some of the most, I know you guys think Family Faith is a beautiful church. It's beautiful. The sheetrock just, it's glorious here. It's like you step through the doors and you're in heaven. And the donuts, yeah, the cathedrals I visited had no donuts. So I think they got their priorities way out of whack. Nonetheless, you can go into the most beautiful, I saw some amazing cathedrals. Like they were just unbelievably breathtakingly gorgeous. And you're just like, you know, I don't think being here does anything. Actually, deep down, knowing Jesus is what changes you. Setting foot inside of this cathedral, this beautiful place, literally doesn't mean anything. In fact, I didn't even feel spiritually alive setting foot in those cathedrals. I actually kind of felt oppressed in the spirit, which is pretty common. So what I want to know, or what I wanted to say was primarily, there is something about knowing Jesus that changes everything about you. And you become the best version of yourself the more you love the invisible man, right? Because he is the perfect one. And the more you love him, the more you want to be like him. Amen? Before I went to Spain, last time I preached was on Easter Sunday. It was awesome. And I don't know if you guys, it's been a couple weeks now, like 3 weeks, good Lord. But it's been 3 weeks since Easter. Wow. I preached on what does the resurrection mean? Maybe you remember that. The resurrection gained its meaning from what Jesus said about himself. How many of you remember that? The claims Jesus made about himself, that he has the power to offer eternal life to you, is only actually important if he doesn't die himself, right? If Jesus is just dead and buried in the grave somewhere, he could say whatever he wants, but it doesn't mean we're going to believe him. Like, anybody can come up here and say, I came here to give you eternal life. It doesn't mean anything unless there's power present. Does that make sense? And the power present was found in the resurrection. The resurrection gained its meaning from his claims, and his claims gained their power from the resurrection. But one thing I didn't have time to get into is, well, what exactly? So Jesus came and he said, I came that you might have eternal life. That sounds amazing. The question I want to ask you today, and I think we'll really get into it next week, is what is eternal life? What is it? If I was to ask the majority of Christians, and honestly, the majority of people, let's just say in America, if I was to ask you, what is the question, what is eternal life, what do you think they're going to say? To live forever would be a good one, but where? They would pretty much say, I think they would say, go to heaven when I die. I think that would be would that not be the most common answer? If Jesus said, I came to give you eternal life, most people would say, oh, that means I get to go to heaven when I die. Am I wrong on that? Or is that pretty much what, I think that's what most people would say. Some of you maybe are just so, you know, you're into the spirit, you know the right answer. That's good for you. But what I mean is for the vast majority of people, we think this, we're like, okay, I have heard some things about this place called hell. That don't sound good. So I don't want to go there. I want to go to the other place. I think Jesus says he can take me there. All right, I'll show up on church on Sundays so that way I can go to the good place. Are you guys following me? This is American Christianity. It's not exactly love for the invisible man. It's more like fear of that bad place. And essentially what I wanted to say is Jesus actually defines eternal life in the book of John. So if we were to say, what is eternal life? And if Nate's up here saying, oh, well, it's not your destination when you die, then I feel like then you're like, well, what is it then? But what is it? Because I thought it was the destination I'm supposed to go to, and I thought it was a good place, and Jesus came to get me to the good place. Are you guys following me on this? Well, what is it then? There's this thing in logic called the oversimplification fallacy. It is super simple to say, well, do you want to go to hell when you die? And they're like, no, I don't. And they're like, well, if you just say this prayer, then you get to go to heaven when you die. And you're like, all right. And that is, it's super easy, right? That's a super easy thing to say. It oversimplifies something that's way more beautiful to the point where it actually kind of loses its truth. Are you guys following me on that? It's oversimplified, the truth of what that means. So anyway, we're going to look at what is eternal life these next 2 weeks. What does it actually mean? And if we go to John chapter 17, Jesus tells you what eternal life is. In John chapter 17, in verse 1, and this is the Last Supper, by the way. It's called the Upper Room Discourse. It's happening during what we call the Last Supper. His final words to his disciples. And in chapter 17, he starts to pray to his Father. It says in John 17, chapter 1, it says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life. Okay? Here we go. So Jesus is about to say what it is. Most of us would fill in the blank if I was to say to you, okay, this is eternal life. I get to go to heaven when I die. Right? That happens to not be what he says. I'm trying to make this very clear, right? He does not say, get to go to heaven when you die. That's not what he says it is. Listen to what he says. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Here Jesus says that eternal life is to know him and the Father. See, that's the problem is if to keep it simple, we'd be like, well, what does that mean? You see how it begs more questions? Well, what does it mean to know him? What does that even mean then? Because going to heaven when I die, somebody can understand knowing the Lord knowing the Father and the Son together. That will beg more questions. But it doesn't actually kind of stop there. I actually wanted to go to Philippians chapter 3 really quick. And Paul is writing Philippians, this letter. He's writing it he's writing it from prison. So Paul is in prison. I wanted to give a little bit of backstory because I'm not going to finish my sermon, so I'm just going to ramble for a second. And we're going to shut her down anyway. He's writing Philippians from prison. Most people, I want to teach you a little bit about Paul. Most people would say Paul came from a very wealthy family. So Paul was used to being wealthy. They would gain some of these ideas because Paul, being a Jew, was a Roman citizen by birth. And that would be an unusual thing for a Jewish person. The only way to obtain Jewish citizenship would have been to give or pay a ton of money to acquire it. So his parents must have been wealthy to acquire citizenship. Does this make sense? He was not a Roman. He was a Jewish person with Jewish parents, and somehow they made it into becoming a Roman citizen. Not only that, but he was also studying at the school of Gamaliel. That would have been the most prestigious rabbinic Pharisaical school at the time. It would be like getting to go in America to Harvard or Yale or whatever. Not that I would want to go there right now anyway, but nonetheless. It would be this prestigious place where at that time there wasn't a bunch of affirmative action programs. You know what I mean? They didn't just let poor people into those institutions. Does that make sense? You had to have money and you had to have prestige. That's the only way you'd get accepted. They weren't just taking rugrats from around. Like, Jesus was the most knowledgeable guy in the world, yet he wasn't in the Pharisaical schools of thought, was he not? They were shocked that he knew so much and didn't attend their schools. So Paul was likely from a very wealthy family. He was living in Tarsus, which was actually a wealthy Roman city. It says he was a tent maker. A lot of historians would actually think that his family was in the shipping business. That's what the theologians would say, the historians would say, that Paul's like their family was likely in the shipping business. So in other words, what I'm going to say is Paul was, he had everything going for him, and yet here he's writing the book of Philippians, which we're about to read from a prison with absolutely nothing. Oh, how the mighty have fallen, right? He went from having his life perfectly set up to now he's in a prison in Rome. And this is what he has to say to the Philippians, the church that was in the region of Philippi. He says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." That's Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And indeed I count them all as rubbish that I may gain Christ." Here we go back to this thing. He didn't say, "I count all these things lost for the excellence of having punched my ticket to heaven." You guys follow me? That language is not there. What does he actually say? He says, all of those things did not compare to knowing him, to knowing the Lord. Knowing him has meant more to me than all the things that I've lost preaching about this man, Jesus, whom I love. Amen? That's what he's saying. And he has suffered the loss of all things, and yet he counted all of those as rubbish compared to knowing the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 3, we get something very similar. And this is just a teaser, guys. We're going to really dive into it next week. But in Ephesians chapter 3, he's praying for these Christians that are in Ephesus, and he says, "Oh, I'm praying to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would grant to you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love," here we go again, listen to this, "may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So here, Paul is once again saying in Ephesians chapter 3, he's saying that his great prayer for the people in these churches is, he's trying to say, "Oh, my desperate desire for you is not that you would punch your ticket to heaven." What's he saying? I wish you knew him the way I knew him. I wish you knew him. I know you know him a little bit, but I wish you knew the depth and the height, the width and the length, the depth of Christ and his love for you. Because if you knew that, everything would change. That's how you'd be like me. Everything would change. Nothing really changes all that much when you're like, "Well, I guess I ain't going to hell anymore. I'm going to heaven." But when you know him, that's when the fruit starts to take place. So if I go back to Spain and I look at these people and they are emanating these things, like love, just overwhelming with love from these Spanish believers, like joy, they're worshiping God with abandon. They loved joyfully this one. They're filled with peace. You get in their presence and peace starts to emanate from them. You know what I came to the conclusion of? They know Jesus. How do you know that? Because the fruit that they are producing reminds me of all the things that we read about, that Paul says, that Jesus says, that all the apostles ended up saying, that there's something different about knowing Jesus. In fact, in Matthew chapter 7, we actually learn on this knowing thing. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is teaching, and he says that that's where we get the "you'll know them by their fruit" saying. Jesus says there's going to be a lot of people who say that they're coming in my name, but you actually have to watch out, because it's possible that they are a wolf in sheep's clothing. They look like a sheep, they kind of act like a sheep, but underneath that exterior, there's a truth in them that's not of me. And he says, the only way you're going to know whether or not they are actually with me is not by what they say. He says, the only way you're going to know they're with me is by the fruit that comes out of their lives. He says, you will know a tree by its fruit. And then he goes on to say, Lord, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. I was like, finally, we're talking about getting to that good place. Right? Finally, he's talking about punching my ticket. And he says, not everyone who calls to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, many will come to me on that day, and they will say, Lord, Lord, look at all the things we did in your name. And here's the things they rattle off. Well, we cast out demons in your name. We healed the sick in your name. And they start listing all these things that we did in the name of Jesus. And Jesus looks at them and says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's a sobering passage. It's a very sobering passage. It was very sobering to me. You know, he says it again, and I'm going to wrap up actually pretty soon. This is just going to taste test. He says it again in Matthew chapter 25, which I want you to remember this for next week. He actually tells a parable, and I'm not going to go into it too deeply. He actually makes a parable of this kind of end time thing, and he likens it to 10 virgins who are waiting for their bridegroom to come, waiting for the groom to come for this wedding ceremony. And it says, five of them were wise, five of them were foolish. The wisdom of the five wise virgins was that they came with extra oil. Whereas the five foolish ones came either with none, it doesn't really say, or with very little. And as they were waiting for this bridegroom to return, the announcement comes, here he comes, and the foolish five were out of oil and their lamps were not lit. And they said to the other five, would you lend us some of your oil? And they said, no, there's no time for that. Why don't you go to the people who sell oil, try to get some for yourself. We are going to go meet the groom now. So the other five went and were allowed in to the presence of this groom. The five foolish came late, and they came knocking on the door, and they say, let us in, we've come. And they hear a voice from within the chamber, and it says, what does it say? I never knew you. I never knew you. There's something about knowing the Lord that I think is important, to know and be known by him. Amen? May we be seekers of not punching tickets, but of knowing the Savior, actually, which we'll talk about next week a lot. In Luke chapter 18, and this is probably where we'll end today. Luke chapter 18, we've been there before. This rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and he says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Isn't that the big question? How do I punch that ticket? Amen? Like, that's what they want to do. And so this guy, this rich young ruler, he's likely a Pharisee himself, or at least from the nobility side of the Jewish life. And he comes to Jesus. He's likely a very good guy. He's been trying to follow the law. I mean, he says, I've been trying to follow the law perfectly as best I possibly can for all my life. But yet he hears Jesus preach. He's like, I don't think I have the thing that Jesus is saying I'm supposed to have. So I come to him. I say, what is eternal life? And he's expecting Jesus to give him some sort of encouraging word. In our context, if someone was to come to Jesse and say, Jesse, what do I do to have to inherit eternal life? We'd probably give them something like, well, believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Then through him, you can be redeemed and you get to go to heaven when you die. Amen? It's probably what we'd say, something like that. I don't know. In a nutshell, it keeps it real simple, right? The problem is Jesus didn't say that to him. We had just take what he had to say. He did not say, I know in other places, like in the book of John, like John 3:16, whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. I know he talks about that in other places. But to this man face to face who's asking Jesus, he didn't say, well, believe that I'm the Son of God. That's not what he said. He said to him, why don't you go sell all your possessions and give them away to the poor and then come follow me? That's what he said. So now, those of us who are very academic in our knowledge, we say, okay, so if I want to go to heaven, I think I got to sell all my possessions and give it to the poor, and that will punch my ticket. Right? Or maybe not. Maybe Jesus was trying to pinpoint the thing that was keeping the man from knowing him. And his invitation is, why don't you get rid of these pursuits that completely have your mind wrapped up in them? Why don't you come lay those aside and come get to know me? Right? That's what he says. And if you get to know me, you will believe that I am who I say I am and that you can trust me for your eternity. Amen? That's the point. So when the Lord comes down into your life, it should not surprise you that his words to you are actually kind of similar to some of the things like with Paul, leaving behind things, moving forward into different realities, moving forward into or forsaking maybe something that you've known, changing something, moving in a different direction. He leads you along these ways, not because doing that means salvation, but because he's desperate to get to know you and for you to get to know him. And there is definitely things that are consuming you that are robbing you of this thing that Paul talks about, this knowledge of Christ that surpasses anything the mind can think of. It burrows its way down into the heart and changes the core of who you are. That's what knowing him is about. There are just simply some times where the Lord will lead you down a path where the whole purpose of the path is that you would get to know him. Because knowing him is eternal life. That's the way it works. So whenever the man comes to Jesus and says, well, what must I do to get to heaven when I die? The answer was not, well, just believe in me. It was, why don't you leave those things aside and come follow me? It actually reminded me quite a bit of the Song of Solomon, where the bridegroom figure in the Song of Solomon tells his betrothed, come away with me. Come away. And then they go off together into this great adventure called life. And it's a beautiful poem. The Song of Solomon is very beautiful. But it has so much, it rings so much, I don't have time to go into it, but it rings so much about our life with Christ. So what I wanted to encourage you today, and I think I'm going to really dive in deep next week. But we can be done today. But my encouragement to you today is to not settle your life at your current state of knowing him. Maybe you know a few things. You know, it's one of those things I was thinking today. I could know all the things, all that I needed to know by reading something, let's say, about Donald Trump, but I could hate him, right? Same thing could be said of Joe Biden. I could know everything about Joe, but I could also hate him, right? Depending on what aisle you want to fall upon. In other words, you can learn about someone and not even like the one you're learning about. You can read about Napoleon Bonaparte and be like, man, that guy sucks. But you know about him. Maybe, and this is what we're going to dive into next week, maybe to know him is to love him. Maybe to know Jesus is the same thing as loving him. In fact, Jesus said, what's the greatest command given to mankind? What is the will of God? Is it to learn facts about him? No, he says, the one thing in God's heart, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Is there such a thing as you inheriting eternal life and getting into the gates of heaven with no love for the Lord your God? That doesn't even make sense. That doesn't make sense. And who has the Father presented Jesus to be unto us? He says, behold, the Lord your God. Would you love him? would you love him? And Jesus has presented himself to be the most lovable person that's ever walked the face of this earth. Amen. Amen.